I might have mentioned to you earlier, a month or more ago, that we've been running a diabetic health clinic program sponsored by the Auburn Church in the centre of the city. And it was and has it is continuing on a monthly basis, a support program. And it's just nice to see that God is actually keeping his promises. That if we step out in faith, sinners though we may be, use whatever is in our hands, God will take care of the rest. He is the one who does any reaping after all, and we are just his witnesses. The sermon today is entitled Taking the Protest Out of Protestantism. Some eyebrows might shoot sky high at that, but let me assure you that using the rod that Moses had, whatever was in his hand, using, or was it Aaron who, my detail of God's grace has got a little bit to be desired, I can assure you, and most of us do have a little bit of a problem with really remembering all of the gracious acts of our God. Because disruptively distributing the grace of God to all mankind through the faith and the testimony of Jesus is big business to God. And it should be ours by association as well. What's the articles of your association say? Do we join with him in his enterprise? You might, and no doubt will have, noticed just inside the cover of the Old Testament, even if you had only casually observed this, or just noticed it, you would have had to have been somewhat blind not to notice the fall of mankind. It's featured right there in the beginning. And of course, we notice his devolutionary trajectory since then. But have you noticed the creative response of the Eternal? Did he dismiss the whole affair and start disengagement from mankind? It might seem so. The flood story, it looks like he's trying to wipe the slate clean, but far from that. It was actually an opportunity that God gave for people to be saved. Flood was not there as a sort of a smack-your-bottom activity. It wasn't a disciplinary move as such. But right back there in the garden, you might notice that hard on the heels of the adversary's rivalrous challenge to the authority of God, the following statement was made. Speaking directly to the cunning serpent, the Eternal said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. You may bruise my heel, but I will crush your head. Yes, this declaration sets the scene and defines the true nature of the great controversy. It states with great clarity that the Eternal has already factored in the adversary's challenge and has already covenanted in eternity the inevitable result. It states categorically that God cannot and just will not choose not to be fair, and that he would bring true enmity, proper legal argument, positively loving techniques and methods to bear on all that Satan would throw at the Almighty. It makes very clear that while the powers of darkness were indeed mighty, they could not compare to that of the Almighty. God was not going to duck and weave to take on the challenge, but he would stay true to his very definition: love, unlimited. He would take the devil head on, and while his heel would be bruised, the head of the serpent would be totally crushed by the weight of all the loving evidence produced throughout salvation history. What a promise. And so it was when Jesus appeared in the New Testament times, Emmanuel, the Redeemer, the second Adam, sent from on high to rescue the perishing, would warn of yet another fall. He described it as a falling away from safety, sanctuary, and refuge. Just before he would descend triumphantly to gather his loved ones home. And of recent times, no doubt, you have been hearing quite a lot about the man of the millennium. You have no doubt been hearing about one of the applications of the scripture that talks about the morning star. Two applications of the morning star, one in England and one in Germany. You see, Martin Luther, born in Eisleben, Germany in 1483, expected to become a lawyer by his earthly father, was predestined to become a very disruptive advocate of the abilities of his heavenly father. Following a somewhat rebellious act, that is, his withdrawal from the world to an Augustinian monastery, the trigger of the Reformation of Christian thought in Germany got to be well oiled and inked. On the 31st of October 1517, just a tad over 500 years ago, at the ripe old age of 21, and that reminds me, that's when I started my teaching back in 1969, just at 21 years of age, Martin Luther pulled the heavenly trigger by nailing God's inspired list of 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. This well-conceived and considered document was interpreted to be a violent attack on the Roman Catholic Church and its established practice of raising funds by the selling of indulgences. These certificates declaring absolution from past, present and future sin were marketed throughout the Holy Roman Empire to raise funds from the wannabe faithful to refurbish St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. Outraged that the priestly class who stood to benefit the most was not engaging in either a legitimate practice or a faith consistent with God's word, the young Luther set about to expose the hoax, the lie. And so it was that those 95 theses unleashed that historic day, addressed two main concerns. The first thesis stated clearly that the Bible is in fact the only and the central and the only religious authority. And two, that salvation is delivered for free to repentant sinners only by faith in Jesus' absolutely faithful works on their behalf, not by any acts, deeds, or achievements done by Christians. That such ideas might spark a religious revolution, a reformation, a return to original truth, had not only been prophetically explored by most Bible writers, but by others just before Luther. However, it's 500 years since that time, since those theses were so nailed. And there's some question as to whether or not they were actually nailed or not. Some suggest that that's a bit of a dramatisation. And I tend to think it probably is. Because after all, Luther's so-called dissent or protest would appear to be rather negative and some would think that he did set out to be just a difficult individual for the church. The word protest, I think, needs to be examined. And we will mention it right now, and that is the root meaning of protest is pro, for, and test is to speak. To speak for is the meaning of protest. But it has become completely negative definition today. If you use the word protest, people think that you're actually protesting. Just like the word demonstration has become a group of people going down the street negatively criticising the status quo. But the question has been risen of recent times, and quite a few people have been writing down their thoughts about the Protestant Reformation, and they have been saying, isn't it a shame that the protest has been taken out of Protestantism? No longer is anybody protesting about this or that or the other. Now, some of you are aware, of course, that the mainstream Lutheran Church for the last 50 years has been bowing down bit by bit to the counter-reformation tactics of the so-called Catholic Church, the Universal Church. And that is no doubt why some are legitimately currently asking, has the protest been extinguished? Born in 1483 to parents Hans and Margareta Luther in Eisleben, Saxony, now part of Germany, Martin moved along with his large family of ten to Mansfield. There at the age of five he began his education at a school where reading and writing in Latin was standard practice. Why it was that 8 years later Martin's father, a successful businessman, transferred his son to a school run by the Brethren of the Common Life in Magdeburg is indeed a mystery. For at that institution teaching and learning focused very much on personal piety. It was in such an environment that the teenager developed an early interest in asceticism and monastic life. But Hans, Martin's father, had much larger plans for his son. His ambition was that his promising son would become a lawyer. After withdrawing him from the Magdeburg school, he enrolled him in another at Eisenach, where he qualified to enrol in the University of Erfurt in 1501. At the time, the premier university in Germany. There, the young Martin studied for 4 years a typical curriculum, arithmetic, astronomy, geometry and philosophy. In July, not long after attaining his master's degree, he found himself caught in a violent thunderstorm. With a bolt of lightning almost striking him down, he considered the incident to be a sign from God that he should become a monk. And so it was that not long after the storm had subsided, in fact, on the 17th of July 1505, Luther turned his back on law school and entered an Augustinian monastery. While engaging in the rather rigorous life of a monk, and he did it with gusto, he tried to keep the old man of sin down big time. He knew how to lie on beds of nails and flagellate himself and keep his mortal coil under control. Well, he tried to do that. And while engaging in this life, Martin didn't abandon his studies. Maybe that was a good thing because it gave him something else to do rather than concentrating on all of his badness and naughtinesses and his mortal coil. So between 1507 and 1510, he academically engaged in studies at the University of Erfurt and then at another located in Wittenberg. And somewhat surprisingly, between 1510 and 1511, as a representative of the German Augustinian Order of Monasteries, Martin took a sabbatical from formal education to serve his God in Rome. Then following that service, in fact in the very next year, 1512, Luther was awarded his doctorate and became a professor of biblical studies in Wittenberg. Over the next 5 years, his continuing studies would lead him toward insights that would have huge implications for current and future Christian thought. But you know, Luther and God knew somehow that something important was going on here, and there was something happening at the same time in Germany. And that was, and in Europe, that was Gutenberg's printing press. And these two factors, Luther, who was not afraid to engage in disruptive activities, and God, who was wanting his word to be distributed, put together what was at the time the most disruptive of all technologies, and that was the birth of the Bible in the common language of the people. How more disruptive can you be than that? Augustine, you see, God had his hand over over Luther, because he had been somehow attracted to go to an Augustinian monastery. And some of the early writings of Augustine had been translated. Augustine was, and is known even today, as Saint Augustine. He would have turned over in his grave, no doubt, to think that he was actually called Saint. He became canonized later, of course. But he lived from the year 340 after Christ and 430. And in his writings he had emphasized the primacy of the Bible and not church officialdom as the ultimate religious authority. He wrote that humans could not reach salvation by their own acts, but that only God could bestow redemption by his divine grace. But, of Of course, during the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church had begun to teach that salvation was not just desirable and possible, but actually achievable through good works. It wasn't unlike what Paul was fighting against, well, the good fight of faith. It wasn't unlike what Jesus was fighting about with the Jews. They had written down a whole massive set of theses, if you like, as to how you could actually tick off the law of God. What did it mean, thou shalt not kill? Well, this is what it really means. And people, they had made the law, thou shalt not kill, to mean just the subtext. In fact, they had, by doing so, not expanded upon the law, they had actually minimized it. And when Jesus had come along and said, it would appear that he was minimizing the law, and they were accusing him of minimizing, he says, look, there's one big law, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and the second is like unto it. You've got to love everyone else around you exactly the same way you love yourself. And the law says to us, put your hands up if you do that. But no, it doesn't actually ask us to do that. It just asks us to look in that mirror and it asks us to say, don't qualify. Don't qualify in either of them. And in fact, a little dud joke that I often speak about is that if I loved everyone else as much as I loved myself, I'd be burnt up in 5 seconds. And I'm just making that comment to say that I am just as Luther noticed and recognized that he was unable. And he saw this in the writings of Augustine. And so it was that Luther came to share Augustine's core beliefs, which were to become the foundation of the Reformation and Protestantism. Yeah, the indulgences business, the practice of granting indulgences to provide absolution to sinners, that formed the trigger to the Reformation in Germany, really wasn't at the heart of it at all. The indulgences that Friar Johann Tetzel arrived with instructions from the Vatican to sell highlighted the first two theses that were nailed, but not probably so damagingly, to the door of the cathedral. If he'd had blue tack, no doubt he would have used blue tack. Yes, Luther objected to the sale of indulgences by writing the Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. This list of both questions and propositions that were put forward for debate, legend has it, were nailed to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. In reality, the report was most likely an over-dramatisation. He probably attached his lengthy document much less violently to the door of the cathedral, simply and matter-of-factly announcing that a very proper discussion concerning all the points raised was in the academic pipeline. The truth is that the 95 theses destined to become the foundation of the Protestant Reformation were written in a remarkably humble and not a judgmental or accusative tone. I can't speak German, so I don't really get the flavour of it, but that's what I've been told. But the overall thrust of the document was, however, to prove very disruptive. very provocative. With the first two theses focused on the twin ideas, firstly, that God's word invites all believers to look to him for both genuine repentance and secondly, to trust in him, not in any acts or deeds that they might do for their salvation. In addition to his exhaustive critique on indulgences, Luther's work reflected popular sentiment that had gathered a head of steam against St. Peter's fundraising scandal. It became political. And this is always a danger when we're doing God's work. It can be a danger in the church. It can be a danger to our brotherly love toward one another. If things become political, we can get into big strife. And this is something what was written by, I believe it was Luther who wrote this, and at the last moment I couldn't quite get the connection back to him, but this is a definite quote from somebody of the era. Why does not the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers? Copies of Luther's thesis or theses were widely distributed throughout Germany and within just a few days made their way to Rome. They didn't have satellite to do that. In the following year, 1518, Luther was summoned to Augsburg, a city in southern Germany, where he was expected to defend his position before an imperial secular diet assembly. There were a few religios amongst the mob. Lasting 3 days, a debate ensued between Martin Luther and Cardinal Thomas Cajetan. After the cardinal's dogged defence of the church's use of indulgences, Luther refused to renounce his already stated position and returned to Wittenberg. The Pope initially condemned Luther on November 9, 1518, and then a series of papal commissions to examine how his teachings conflicted with the teaching of the church were convened. And this is often how it goes. The authorities in a particular authority get together and they, behind closed doors, decide what somebody else has done as being different or opposed or not kosher. The first commission declared Luther's ideas heretical, but the second merely stated that his writings were scandalous and offensive to pious ears. Finally, in July 1520, Pope Leo X in Rome issued a papal bull, a very public official church decree, condemning Luther's propositions outright and giving him 120 days to recant. After refusing to do so a final time, Pope Leo on January 3, 1521, excommunicated the troublemaker. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? Excommunication. It just means simply that he wasn't allowed to engage in the communion service with the rest of the congregation. And of course, that was a big thing in Catholic tradition. The priest has the power to make that bread into the body of Christ. And you are invited to eat the actual body of Christ, therefore, in somehow infusing into you the goodness of God. A couple of months later, on the 17th of April 1521, Luther was required to appear before a diet in Worms. We've just been talking about the communion service and here the diet in Worms, Germany. Refusing there once more to recant, Luther concluded his testimony with these truly disruptive yet defiantly humble words. You could quote them, no doubt. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. On May 25th, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V signed an edict ordering that all of Luther's writings be burned. For the next 12 months, fearing for his life, Luther was secreted away to a place in Eisenach. But it was there that he began work on the two most important, genuinely disruptive projects of his life, translating both the New and the Old Testament into the German language. It was a huge task, which would take him around about 10 years to complete. Now, you might think that Luther is an absolutely wonderful person, and he could do no wrong. But not so. After returning to Wittenberg in 1521, where the Reform movement had exploded well beyond his influence, Luther no longer was able to spend all of his time on matters that were important to him. Things had taken on, the environment had taken on a quite political flavour. Others were trying to step up to transform the Reform, and did so into a rebellion known as the Peasants' War that made its relentless way across Europe. Luther, who had written against the church adherence to clerical celibacy earlier, in 1525 married Catherine of Bora, a former nun. That's not necessarily wrong. Together they had five children. And although he had sparked the Reformation and left much of what he had started to others, in his later years he pronounced the Pope as Antichrist, which may or may not have been the absolute truth, although I believe it is relatively so, advocated for the expulsion of Jews from the German states. Did you know that? That's one of Luther's not so magnificent moments. And he even spoke positively of polygamy as being a way to go, based upon the Old Testament practice of the patriarchs. Yes, this Luther, the man of protest, as he has come to be known. And you see pictures of him, you look at his, and he looks a belligerent sort of a soul. But that looks can be very deceiving. 500 years on, one might be purely and simply reading into what he looks like as something very, very unfortunate for you as the judgmental viewer. Yes, that man of protest died at the age of but 63 on February 18, 1546. My father was 63 when he died. And I can assure you that I think, well, I know, my father said before, well, he didn't think he was going to be dying. He had a very sudden subarachnoid hemorrhage, which took him. And he said, weeks, months, possibly years even before his death, I can hear him saying, Dudley, I want to rust out, not wear out. No, the other way around. I said it wrong. Isn't that terrible how things get twisted in one's mind? I want to wear out, not rust out. For all of his faults, Martin Luther was one of the most influential figures, bar none, in Western history. His writings were responsible for fracking the Catholic Church and sparking the Protestant Reformation. His twin teachings that the Bible is the central source of religious authority and that salvation is reached only through faith and not by deeds were at the heart of it all. Although he remained critical of the Catholic Church, He later in life distanced himself from a number of radical, more political successors who attempted to take up his cause. Luther, I believe, is best remembered not just because of his writings that led to significant religious reform, but because of his insistence that the Bible should be regarded as the sole source of religious authority, and that it be read, engaged with, and interpreted by everyone in their own native tongue. I was just doing some recent research on another Christian church, Church of Latter-day Saints. And of course, the Catholic Church is a church of saints. And the Church of Latter-day Saints, do you know the only scripture that they regard as being worthy of being written or read by people is one that was written way back in 16-something or other. You're not supposed to read any other translations of the actual scriptures. Not only that, but they have also added to quote, the Pearl of Great Price and these other equally important scriptures that they have elevated to the same level of importance as the Bible. Yes, I believe that Luther, by emphasizing that it's important to read, to study, to engage with God's Word at your level of understanding, your language style, those democratizing views were truly revolutionary. The big question comes to all of us, however, is that how do we today continue the Reformation? The Reformation hasn't stopped just because protest of Protestantism seems to have fizzled out. In fact, the whole basis of motivation, if you and I think that protest is the basis of the way God works, we're very, very much mistaken. What is the great controversy after all? The great controversy is redefining what that little word means, enmity. It sounds like a negative word, doesn't it? The word enmity. Right in the beginning of Scripture, I will put enmity between them. It sounds like as if God is endorsing negativism. But it's not. If you want to fight evil, what is the only way you can fight evil? If you want to fight hatred, how is the only way to fight hatred? If you want to fight unrighteousness, if you like, what is the only way to fight that? And you see, if as Ellen White makes it very clear, and this is the whole meaning, and we can really misunderstand the beautiful book written by Ellen G. White, The Great Controversy. Because it's only great because it is a real controversy. If God was to use the methods of Satan, it would be just another controversy. It would meld into the background noise of negativism. But the great controversy is God limiting himself only to being generous and kind and considerate and loving. And we today need to ask ourselves, what does this mean to me? When somebody comes up and criticizes you, somebody declares something about you, somebody gossips and says something about you behind your back, how are you going to deal with that situation? This is where the great controversy hits the road. We mentioned earlier that Johannes Gutenberg had began engaging in the business of preparing the way of the Lord just 44 years earlier, before Luther was born. And when he teamed up, Gutenberg teamed up with his giant friend and co-conspirator, Luther of the Reformation, they put to work and together the Bible, using the amazing printing press invention. Do you think it was coincidental that Luther was born just 15 years after Johannes Gutenberg was born? These individuals were predestined to become part of the disruptive technology that God has always used since time began. Did he leave Adam and Eve to stew in their own juices in the garden? Did he allow mankind to just go on forever and a day? The Bible is full of the disruptive technologies of God at play in human affairs. It's amazing that the Bible is the first major work printed and widely disseminated by the printing press. Isn't that amazing? Do you think that was just coincidental? The creativity of this whole new concept of print, that the Bible was the first major work printed and widely disseminated. The relatively unrestricted circulation of information and revolutionary ideas transcended borders. That's what a printing press was able to do. It could capture the minds of the masses during the Reformation when they were threatened by political and religious power by the authorities. In fact, the word itself became its own authority, and while appearing as an instrument of peace, it became the sword of the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? The truly disruptive technology of heaven, the love of God, is communicated through the sword of the Spirit. In 1534, the complete Bible was circulating in the German vernacular. As a young monk, Luther had extraordinarily been successful in plunging himself enthusiastically into prayer, fasting and going without sleep, enduring bone-chilling cold without blankets, whipping himself and beating up on himself and engaging in a number of other ascetic practices that he later commented, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I!" By trying to force his body, his mortal coil, into subjection, he sought to fall in love with and be loved by God. But in it he found no joy or consolation whatsoever. But rather, he reports, becoming increasingly, as he says, terrified of the wrath of God in those formative years when he read what would become the famous Reformation text from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed by faith, from faith to faith. And this is where he stops. He says, the righteous. And this is the precise word that Luther translated. And he used that word, the righteous, shall live by faith. His eyes became fixated at that time on the word righteous. And he said, I'm obviously in trouble because the righteous can only live by faith, and obviously only those who were already righteous could do that. I'll leave you to do some further research, no doubt, on that, because I would hate to misinterpret him. But he said this, I hated the word the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught according to the customary use of the word by all my teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. So he said that he could not live by faith. He concluded that he could not live by faith because he was not righteous. And of that, he was well aware. My brothers and sisters, what are some of the things which we need to make sure we keep at the front of our mind? We need to know, we need to have a complete reliance upon Scripture. If we're testifying, speaking for God, we need to say we rely upon the Scriptures as the source of belief, which is led by sola fide, fida, faith alone. So sola scripta is the source of all belief, which is led, which leads us to sola fide by faith alone. One of Luther's key texts was Romans 3:28. Which says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In his own Bible translation, to make the point of his discovery, he inserted the word alone after the word by faith. He also emphasized that salvation couldn't be purchased by indulgences. And of course we know that those were documents that could or was supposed to pardon all past and present as well as future sin. The second thing I believe that we need to keep clear in our minds is that we need to embrace the priesthood of all believers and not just consider that some are more equal than others, as is that Animal Farm? I was talking about the communist regime, but guess what? Any system that tries to impose itself by authority per se is a problem. Ordinary Christians share a common priesthood in that they have direct access to God through their prayer. We don't have to have a go-between us. Yes, what else? Number three. There are many others. Now, coming down to today, the latest Australian census confirms that 30% of all Australians report no religious affiliation whatsoever, when compared to about 1% in 1966. Not only that, but Christianity appears to have lost overall support in Australia, down from 88% in 1966 to approximately 50% today. And guess what? I think the latest vote suggests that it has drifted even further. If trends continue, up until 2050, 31% of the world's population is predicted to remain Christian only. Only 31%. To be eclipsed by Islam around the year 2070. By 2050, in the US, Christianity is expected to decline to 2/3 of the population instead of more than 3/4 who claimed Christianity in 2010. In that year, by 2015, Islam will be supplanted by Judaism. Judaism will be supplanted by Islam as the second most popular religion in the US of A. Considering these statistics, some are saying, oh, where has all the protest gone? Long time passing. Where have all God's children gone? Long time ago. Where indeed have all the watchdogs gone? No barking, nobody sounding the alarm in all my holy mountain. Yes, I do believe, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we must be far more than just mere watchmen preparing for ambush. We all must be vigilant, fighting against bigotry and championing freedom of conscience, allowing our fellow brothers and sisters to believe as God leads them. Early on in Christ's ministry, as recorded in Matthew 4:16-29, after reading from the book of Isaiah, and when the temple authorities attempted to push him off a cliff, Jesus remained steadfast. Likewise, at the very end of his ministry, as recorded in Matthew 23, Christ protested vigorously by outing hypocrisy and accusing those who should know better of neglecting the weightier matters of divine law, justice and mercy. But he did it with tears in his eyes. If we sit in judgment on others, we find at least three fingers pointing back at ourselves. We need to protest vigorously if the Bible slips as being the rule of our faith and practice. We need to protest if and when Christ is not exalted as the sole mediator between the believer and his God. It's not Mary or any sanctified saint or go-between priest who mediates, remediates, redeems, or stuffs goodness into us at the last rites. The only qualified ambassador on earth is the Holy Spirit, as per John 16:7. As Jesus said to his disciples, not Peter or the Pope, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul stapled, nailed, or staked his preaching and teaching on Jesus and him crucified, and so should we. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For Martin Luther, it was also sola Christo, through Christ alone. And some of you might be saying, oh, that's us. Oh yeah, we're saying, of course, we're all Christ-focused. But we must remain vigilant because our witness for Jesus doesn't always come out in the way we want it to. Luther had a big beef about the whole idea of trying to buy salvation with indulgences or praying to holy relics. But do we ever try to buy our salvation, grasp it in our own strength of mind and body? Do we make flesh our arm? Does self infest our beliefs, seeking to take centre stage, just like in Ecclesiastes Vanity, cried the preacher. All is vanity. We should be clear that it is the grace of God that saves, and not our good works or our gifted faith. While it is quite true that we are saved through faith, that faith is not our saviour, it is extremely important to understand that this is because the gospel of grace is not something that happens because we, even through the divine agent of the Spirit, are able to exercise. The covenanted grace of God, in fact, saves each of us long before we are born. We are destined all to eternal life. While we were yet sinners, enemies of God, dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. The gospel of abundant grace is all about what God has done for you and I, not about what we do for him. It exalts Christ, who is our only hope, perfection, sanctification, justification, righteousness and redemption. While we are completely lost and totally condemned by our actions, we can only be saved by Christ's faithful actions on our behalf. Credit to our account. Protest against Sunday, by the way. This is one I sort of sometimes, and it can be done in the wrong spirit, of course. Protest against Sunday having become the day of worship and uphold the seventh day Sabbath instead. I've advocated mow your lawn on Sunday, even if the local council has written a law against it. Now that could be a little bit of a dud suggestion, by the way. I don't say that that is absolutely correct. The Sabbath standing central in our name is something that we should reinforce each time we meet on Saturday. Has it become merely a silent protest? The weekly celebration of the Sabbath should be a reminder, a public demonstration of our belief in a Creator God who in 6 days made all things that are and rested on the seventh. Have we underestimated the importance of this disruptive witness? Set an example on this God's day that we respond, give and serve a loving, considerate God in this way. Protest for the true Sabbath resting in Jesus, that it be effectual. What about if your promotion of the gospel is not using some form of disruptive technology? I think there could be something wrong in your life. I know some people who go to Facebook and they do stuff on Facebook. I'm not very good at that. In our postmodern society, how do you handle that? And I know some in our midst. And I've got a man over here to my right who I respect immensely because he is deep into using disruptive technology to reach the masses. We need to, however, be aware that we seem to have an inability to distinguish reality from a mere simulation of reality. Be very careful of that. The world is changing very fast. Are we as a church keeping up? Or should we keep up? Don't get me wrong, the message of God's love and mercy has always been, is, and will stay the same, transcending time and technology, but the right way to tell it must never be static. Don't ever think that you just have to do the same old stuff to get the message across. Ask the question, how can I drive a wedge into all of those other people's busy schedules that I mix with and help them catch a glimpse of the love of Jesus and what he has in store for them? How can I drive a wedge into the schedules of other people? I like Paul's indirect approach to the Greeks as recorded in Acts 17:22-34. As he noted their religiosity, evidenced by the statue they had erected to the unknown God, he said, I actually know who that God is. He is the creator of heaven and earth who gives breath to all. Each of us has life because of him, and we are treasured by him as his children. Our depiction of him in metal or stone or in any other way shows the limits of our God-given imagination. But in hyper-reality, is he the living God who not only reveals to us our great need of him and of repentance, but that he actually dwells with us and not just as an overseer, an absent landlord. And then there was another innovative approach where Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. This is getting very outlaw stuff, isn't it? But this is what he did say. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And Paul said, finally, now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. God bless you today as you consider ways in which you can be a disruptive technologist in this present world. Be a protester, a speaker for God, rather than a mere agitator for a point of view. You need to trust in Christ, in him alone. Our Lord and Father, we pause a little moment longer in your presence, thanking you for the fact that you have not left us to our own devices, that you have and are prepared to come down and play interference with those things which would keep us under the control of Satan. We ask, Lord, that as we look for ways to be disruptively considerate toward other people, that they will realize that any attempts we might make at being and showing our disagreement with them will not make us disagreeable people. We pray that your being with us will make all the difference, that our attitude toward one another will look for the good in them. And in particular, that even our enemies, we will see them as being candidates for the kingdom of heaven, that they too deserve to be loved just as infinitely by your loving, gracious life and death on their behalf as we. We are just so grateful, Father, for the way in which you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's because you have the power and the glory forever and ever. And we pray that your personal training presence will stay with us until you come again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.